Turning your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. We took something of a glance at this passage last week, but it's such a significant thing because of the prophecy that's there that it warrants a second look, especially because there's some arm wrestling people do depending on their value system and how they view the scriptures concerning some things here. Has anybody heard of the town of Flagstaff, Maine? You thought I was going to say someplace else, didn't you? Yeah. Apparently, I can't remember exactly, I think it was Paul Revere that set up a Flagstaff there, and that's why it was called Flagstaff. But there was a point in time, apparently, where the town was intended to be flooded on purpose. They were going to build a dam, and for the purposes of land management and relieving some things having to do with the land around and some other reasons that I didn't get into as far as my reading went, they were building a dam, and Flagstaff was going to be flooded. And in the months before it was to be flooded, of course, everybody stopped any and all maintenance. There were no painting projects. Nobody was fixing the plumbing, if there was plumbing back then. It was a while ago. Much of the plumbing. Because after all, what was the use of whitewashing the picket fence if in 3 or 4 months it was going to be underwater? The whole village was going to be wiped out, and so as people began moving out, the whole town became more and more, the article I found said, bedraggled. Isn't that a great word? Bedraggled. It started rusting, started falling apart, started looking more and more shabby. And the yards were going to seed, and the lesson, one of the things we can learn from those kinds of things is, look, when there's no hope, people just quit, right? When there's no hope. Part of the message that we have with the Lord Jesus and his coming, with Thanksgiving as well as the upcoming Christmas season, is the message of hope. Now, hope is something that, just like faith and love and all of the other very important words, including the word God, has been redefined by our culture to mean something different than what God intended for the word to mean in our understanding of the scriptures. Love certainly involves the emotions often, but it is not, contrary to what we're taught in the world, primarily an emotion. Love is primarily a matter of values. And what do you value? What do you treasure? You can tell a lot about a person by what they treasure. The Bible teaches that relatively clearly, even in some of the Gospels. When it comes to hope, hope also has a different meaning than wish. Sometimes people have redefined hope as meaning wish. Oh, I hope it snows this week. That's just an example. I don't necessarily hope that, although I wouldn't mind personally. No, hope is not wish. Hope is actually something a bit more profound, just like most things that the world has redefined for us in our culture. And without hope, there's actually a word that they've had to invent around us for what it means to have no hope, where there is no hope. It's the word for depression. Because the world has redefined what the Bible means when it uses the word hope, we have a completely different meaning for that experience. All of the symptoms are pretty much the same for depression and a loss of hope. Why would you get up tomorrow morning if your whole world is about to be flooded and there's nothing you can do about it? Why would you paint the barn? Why would you mow the lawn? Why would you get up to go to work? if there's no hope, if there's no purpose, if there's no use. And that's one of the symptoms of depression, is an entire lack of motivation. If you don't have a reason, if you don't have a purpose, if you don't have hope, there's an awful lot of lack of power to continue. Our first point for this morning has to do with Ahaz. We talked about him last week. Ahaz was one of five people we've talked about in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus out of the book of Matthew in chapter 1, who were not glorious examples of victory, faithfulness, and honor, like you would normally see in some of the ancient kings' genealogical records. These were people that definitely had all the warts that we tend to share as the human race, fallen, and most often, until we turn to Christ, rejecting God and what he has done, what he has made, and how. Ahaz, in Isaiah chapter 7, we saw last week briefly that God gave Ahaz a message of hope. Look with me, if you would, please, at God reaching out to Ahaz in chapter 7 of Isaiah. I'll read down through from verse 10, down to verse 16. The passage says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying," well, actually, let me start at the beginning of the chapter. We'll look at 10 to 16 in a few minutes. Verse 1 in chapter 7 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David," that would have been Ahaz, the house of David, "saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established." This is God reaching out to Ahaz. The only reason why God would address Ahaz, especially with some of the choices that he's been making to turn away from God and to lead the people back into idol worship and false god worship. If you recall, we talked about Baal, Ashtoreth, or the Asherim, and Molech were three of the gods around in the area that the Canaanites were worshiping, and the people of Israel, when they turned away from God, they turned to those other regional gods, the false ones with a small g. But because Ahaz, descendant of David, I could say how many greats there was between Ahaz and his great, 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 great. There's 12 of them. Ahaz was the 12th from David, so let's not do that today. But Syria and the king of Israel had risen up against Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of that, we saw in verse 2, Ahaz was afraid. His heart and the heart of his people were, it says, moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. This is a very interesting Hebrew word that has been translated in other places in the Bible as to quiver, to totter, to shake, to stagger, to wander, to waver. and to tremble. Isn't that a great word? I'm not going to try to pronounce it in Hebrew because I don't know how to do that, but it is a word that oftentimes is translated to be moved, but in a quivering and tottering way. Another way it's been translated in a few other places is to be tossed about or to be tossed around. Remember that, because we're going to come back to it later, Lord willing, depending on our schedule today. To be tossed around or to be tossed about. So we saw in verses 4 through 9 that God sent Ahaz a message. It was a message of hope. God tends to do this throughout the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? God came to Abram before he had his name changed to Abraham and gave him a message of hope. Your generations will be counted like the stars are counted. Go out on the beach and count the grains of sand and see if you can number them, because that's what your family line is going to be like. This is a message of hope to Abram. Abram was concerned about his family line and if it was going to continue. And God gave Abram a message of hope. And Moses, what did God tell Moses? I'm going to send you down to Egypt, and you're going to do this, and this is going to happen, and Pharaoh's going to do that, but don't worry, because that'll happen, and this will happen. A bunch of times God gave Moses this message of hope, and he still wandered and tottered around a little bit, right? And yet God gave him that message of hope. He tends to do that, God does. One of the better definitions that I've found, at least when it comes to the Bible concept of hope, is not wish. That's not even close to what the Bible teaches as the concept of hope. Our hope is not, oh, I can't wait someday. I'm wishing that I get to see heaven. That's not the hope of the Christian life. Actually, a better definition of hope, as it's used in the scriptures, is hope is an expectation with certainty that God will do what he has said. It's more like anticipation. Remember that ketchup commercial back in the day? You know it's coming out. You just have to sit here and wait because it's so thick and rich and creamy, right? Well, anticipation when it comes to God is very similar. It does take trust. It does take faith. Faith and hope they overlap. Because to wait on God, knowing that he's going to do what he said, to wait for his timing, that is basically the essence of hope, to look forward with contentment, with faith, with being pleased that what God said is going to happen is going to happen, even though we might have to suffer today. Hope is an expectation with certainty that God will do what he has said. It's very similar to that passage that people love to use when they try to define faith. I would propose Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is not a good definition of faith. It is a good description of faith. But listen to how the word hope is used in this passage. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." Not things wished for. Things that God has promised will come to pass, and we're waiting with expectation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a great description of faith. And look at how hope is all wrapped up in the definition of faith and the meaning of faith and description of faith. This is why David, Ahaz's grandfather or father, 11 generations removed, wrote Psalm 130. If you'd like to look at that with me quickly, it's a relatively short psalm. Psalm 130. Waiting for the redemption of the Lord is what some guy thought this would be a good title, at least in my Bible. It's called a song of ascents. Listen to the hope that's mentioned here. Psalm 130 says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's a psalm David wrote with the understanding that hope is not a wish, but an expectation that promises God has given will be fulfilled, even though it might not be even during our lifetime. Hope gives us a reason to continue. Hope gives us a cause for moving forward and the power to do so. Back in Isaiah chapter 7, God sent Isaiah with this message that those two guys that were attacking Jerusalem and attacking the kingdom of Judah, it says in verse 7, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. It was a message of hope to Ahaz that these guys are not going to win. They're not going to beat you. You are safe. Now, does that mean that there was no more attacks? Of course not. Does that mean that there weren't some effects of war on the countryside and on the people that lived there? Of course not. But there would not be an ultimate victory of Jerusalem and Judea falling to sinful Israel who had given themselves over to idolatry. Now, as we saw in chapter 7, in verse 3, God said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. How would you like a name like that? What do you think your friends would call you at school? That name of Isaiah's son means a remnant shall return. That's what that name means, Shear-Jashub. A remnant shall return. Whatever that means, that's a message of hope. Whatever that's talking about, and we'll put some ideas out there in a minute, it is another message of hope. Not only was God sending Ahaz a message of hope that these bad guys attacking Judea will not win, but something about a remnant returning. God didn't stop there with the messages of hope. The reason why, we'll see in a short moment. 1 Corinthians, it is acknowledged in 1 Corinthians that Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. It's a generalized statement about how we work, Jews and Greeks. The Jews kept asking Jesus for a sign in John chapter 2. And in fact, they confronted him at one point, and the Lord Jesus had just gotten done turning over the tables in the temple that weren't supposed to be there. That wasn't the purpose of the temple or for that region to be used in the temple. And the Jews answered the Lord Jesus and said, what sign do you show to us since you do those things? God knows that the Jews have always liked having a sign, some kind of miraculous thing to back up the prophecy or the message. And that's why if you look back in Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10, like we minutes ago, in verse 10, the Lord Jesus appeals to this particular part of the Jewish mind. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 10. Verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then God said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean again? God with us. Another message of hope. This is a third thing that God is doing for this sinful man Ahaz, who is leading the people into idolatry And you can see his rebellion and his sarcasm in his rejection of asking for a sign. But the message to Ahaz in verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread shall be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." And it continues there. Obviously, because we're looking at the Lord Jesus and the prophecies concerning him, this thing about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son whose name would be God with us is a big deal for us today. But it was a sign that God was giving Ahaz, even though he folded his arms and said, "I'm not going to do that." Even though Ahaz had that kind of a response, God gave him this sign anyway. And it wasn't just a message of hope to Ahaz. Ahaz wasn't willing to receive it anyway, even when God told him, "Don't worry, this bad thing isn't going to happen." It wasn't even when Ahaz rejected God's outreached hand, the message changed to the house of Israel, to the house of David, and became a message of hope to the house of David and to the people of Judah. But I think this message is also, as we'll see, also a message of hope to us. Ahaz's response, if you look in verses 10 to 12, especially in verse 12, it says, Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." There's a reason why I suggest that this is not only not as humble as it sounds, but actually probably false humility, which is such a thing, but also basically a mockery. Remember, we talked last week about why Ahaz would take this kind of stance. We suggested perhaps it was for his uncle, his grandfather, who in pride tried to do something that was only a priest's job to do, out of the pride of his heart. And when he closed his fist and got angry at the people who were standing against him and God's men who were saying, "Your Majesty, this isn't correct," God struck him with leprosy, and he ran out of the house of the Lord. Maybe Ahaz was bitter about that. How does my grandfather deserve that kind of treatment? He was a great man. I can imagine that. It's just my imagination, but I can imagine that. His dad also was a godly king, but didn't get rid of all of the idolatry in Israel. And if you are a little bit weak in your training of your children, sometimes they will take that and multiply it by 10 and then live that way. We've seen that with music and some other things, depending. And it doesn't always work that way. It's just something I've noticed as a pattern with some families. If you have a problem, we do know that sometimes we pass on our chains to our children, right? If you have certain weaknesses when it comes to patience, guess what your children might struggle with as well. We know that Ahaz was an arrogant man and was very, very stubborn and the passage that he's referring to about "thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God" is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. God was inviting him, choose a sign, as high or as low, as deep or as wide as you want, anything that you want, ask, and I will show you the sign to prove that my hand is strong enough in this thing. There was no tempting of God. He should have just obeyed. But he said, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that." It was blatant disobedience, rebellion and disobedience. And the rest of his life was characterized by those very same things, not to mention the life before. Even though it sounds humble, the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, sometime look that up if you would. Colossians chapter 2 talks about false humility. We can tell that this did not please God because of what he says in verse 13. "You weary the men around you. Are you also going to weary God?" Isaiah says, "My God," he says there. But then he gives the sign of a virgin. And we need to move now into point number two. The first one was God gave Ahaz a message of hope. Now we have God gave Judah a message of hope. The name of the virgin-born son, a sign of the Messiah, is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's a name of hope. Now, there have been some arguments among different people who study the languages and different people who believe to different degrees that this is the written word of God and the authoritative word of God. The word that's translated, the Hebrew word translated virgin here, can also be translated as young woman. And people who don't like the miracles of the Bible, who are uncomfortable with that aspect of God, might say, no, no, no. He's just saying that there will be a baby born, and it'll be a significant thing, but this is just a young woman, not a virgin birth. And I mean, this was to Ahaz, right? And to the people of Judah. What does this have to do with the Lord Jesus later? Well, we'll get to those passages in a moment. But a lot of times they will wrangle over this word, virgin. I believe the word reads like Alma. And by the way, Alma is a popular, at least it was popular when I was living down there near Mexico, Hispanic name, Alma. In the Hebrew, there are places in the Old Testament where the word is unmistakably used as virgin. But I would propose, even though we could look at those and take the time that we're that's swiftly running past to look at those in the Old Testament, the word Alma is translated in a quote of this passage in the New Testament when it comes to the prophecy about the Lord Jesus. The prophecy was given, and this passage out of Isaiah is quoted as saying that a virgin would conceive. So even the New Testament authors understood that this was a virgin translation, not just a young woman. In fact, there's a specific Hebrew word also used for young woman specifically that wasn't used here. Isaiah's son's name means, as I mentioned, a remnant shall return. And whether this meant anything to Ahaz, I can't imagine that it would have much, even though in the battle with those two bad guy kings, there were some people from Judah that were taken captive, and Israel was playing with the idea of enslaving them and decided differently. It's an interesting read if you want to read the rest of the passage. But in the next few years, even in the battle with the northern kingdom of Israel, those ones that were taken captive probably would have looked back and said, wow, his son is named, a remnant shall return. I wonder if I'm going to be part of that remnant. It could have been hope for them. But especially if you think decades later, and when all of the people of Israel and Judah were captive in Assyria, how many of them do you think remembered this moment? The reason why we have been taken from the land is because of our idolatry and our idolatrous kings. And remember Isaiah when he talked to one of the most famous of our idolatrous kings and his son. What was his son's name again? Oh, yeah, some of us are going to get to return. And indeed, if you read through the rest of the Old Testament, there was a remnant that returned to the nation of Israel, to that land. Message of hope. The prophecy about the virgin. I found one commentator that said this about that entire prophecy with the curds and honey and the kings and the forsaken land. He wrote this: in God's eyes, the two threatening kings were nothing but two smoldering stubs of firewood, chapter 7, verse 4, who would be off the scene very soon, and they both did die, indeed, historically, 2 years later. Furthermore, within 65 years, Ephraim, which sometimes is used as meaning all of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be gone forever. Isaiah spoke this prophecy in the year 734 BC, and Assyria defeated Syria in 732 and invaded Israel in 722, and they deported many of the Jews and assimilated the rest by introducing Gentiles into the land. And by 669 BC, 65 years later, the nation no longer existed. That was commentator language, meaning that all of this prophecy was indeed fulfilled historically. The fact that a remnant would return could have given Ahaz hope, but I believe it probably gave the people of Judah more hope. And perhaps when the people of the northern kingdom of Israel heard it, then maybe it did. It seems to have done something at least, because Ahaz's son Hezekiah was a very godly king and did great things in Israel to return, or to, in Judah at least, to return them back to the worship of the one true God. And now let's spend the last few minutes looking at point number three, which is God gives us also a message of hope. I know that's a lot of history and the prophecy stuff, and the prophecy did have to do with Ahaz and his people, but it also, as you know, has to do with us as well. The virgin birth. Even people today who have never heard of the prophet Isaiah or seen this part of the Bible have heard about the virgin birth. And we have a lot of the Christian religions around us call themselves Christian to thank for that. The virgin birth is famous among the Catholics and among the Lutherans and among a lot of us who love Christmas, the virgin birth and the prophecies about it. We who are more familiar with the Bible understand the message of hope to Israel, that the promised seed, remember when we talked about the promised seed from Genesis, the early parts of Genesis? The promised seed that came through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, all of those prophecies, we understand that that promised seed would be much more than simply another prophet, but would actually be God with us, Emmanuel. Now, it's interesting, the word Emmanuel, the name, isn't used very often. It's used in Isaiah, and then it's used in the New Testament in the Gospels when it's referring to the Lord Jesus. But have you ever known any other place in Testament where the Lord Jesus is called Emmanuel? It's hard to remember any. It's an interesting thing, because the emphasis isn't necessarily on the name as much as the meaning of the name. We understand the Lord Jesus isn't just another prophet. He is God with us. And God is so God, even though he was here bodily in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, we understand that because of what he did on the cross, we have God with us today. Not just in general, like God is everywhere, but with us specifically. And indeed, the Bible talks about how those of us who have put our faith in Christ alone to be made right with God have God with us on a much more personal level. This is the message of Christmas, isn't it? The passages in Matthew and Luke that talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and that little trip they took because of the tax system in Rome, all of those hope-filled passages. Our God is indeed the God of fulfilled promises. And that is the essence of hope. Remember the definition of hope? It's an expectation with certainty that God will do what he has said. If you'll turn with me quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but we need to look at what hope can give us, even today, because of what Isaiah was talking about way back in Isaiah chapter 7, what God was talking about way back in the early part of Genesis when he talked about the heel and the head and the bruising. All the way through the scriptures, this message of hope that the Messiah is coming, that God came to be with us, and we can be with him. In Ephesians chapter 4, let me read for you some parts of this passage. Ephesians 4 starts by saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, means believers, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We're going to skim through some of this. Verse 9, now this he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some, so here's the Lord Jesus who gave himself, is also giving these gifts. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of us, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body in Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Remember we heard about that in the book of Isaiah? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This whole passage is all full of hope. Because of hope, we have growth. We have work to do in our own personal growth, as well as growing as a church in spiritual things and understanding and being more biblical in what we do and what we teach, what we think. All full of hope, the unity of the Spirit. There's so much unity. The whole world is talking about, hey, unity, unity, unity. We need to all come together, equity and equality and all of this stuff. And yet, look at how broken. Things are more broken out there than ever before. We have more racism, more sexism, more ageism, more of the everything going on that's isms. And they're all saying, peace, peace, more peace. And there's no peace, except in religion. You ever notice that? They're trying to make all the religions start saying the same thing. They're all struggling with the same problems so that we can all say the same things. It's the one place where they're trying to make everybody unify. The world doesn't have one hope, one calling, one God like we do. Ephesians chapter 4 is all about the hope we have because the Lord Jesus came. Because for us, we can be part of each other. We can be family like our family is family, and maybe even better, depending on how well you get along with your family. We have so much hope here. Three quick things, gifts that God has given to us. First of all, in verse 14, we no longer have to be tossed to and fro. Ahaz's heart and all of Judah with him were tossed to and fro. They were like trees in the wind by their fear. We don't have to have that. We don't have to be blown around even by all the different stories and philosophies and teachings and different argumentations that are out there, because we have one true God who is truth in and of himself. Verse 15 says, individually and personally, we can become more Christ-like, speaking the truth in love, becoming truth lovers and speakers of truth, understanding how to speak truth without damaging other people. You can't control how they think, but we don't have to be walking around with a bludgeon, right? If they're hurt because they've got thinking that's not squared up with God, there's some ways we can accommodate and some ways we can't. But we are called to speak truth lovingly, to be more like Christ. And thirdly, verse 16, so that the community of Christ would be an environment of growth, cooperation, and building up. This is the hope we have. This is the hope Ahaz knew nothing about, because he wanted to be his own God. He wanted to rule his own way. He found allies here on earth rather than looking to God, who he thought could help him better than God would. I was reading about an elderly widow who was very restricted in her activities, but she could play the piano. And after praying about it, she placed an ad in the Oakland Tribune, and anybody who wanted to call her house, she would answer the phone, and they could give her a hymn or some song to play that had to do with God, and she would play it on the piano over the phone for them to be an encouragement to them. And she was inundated, overwhelmed with telephone calls from people once they figured out she was doing this. Because all she would ask is, what hymn would you like to hear? And she was able to play them for people over the phone. And a lot of them wanted to chat. A lot of them wanted to share their hearts. And it was a tremendous encouragement, because that's what God does in the hearts of people who have that hope who comes from him. We produce an environment of hope, because the God we serve and worship is the God of hope. It doesn't matter what we've done or what we've become or how we feel. When we turn to him, when we fall on him, relying on him, he is the God who responds, and he calls to us, inviting us to step into that relationship with him, doesn't he? To step in further and more and higher. We have this hope. We've started this series because Christmas is coming, but I'd rather say Christ is coming, because that carries more than one meaning. We're still approaching Christmas, and I'm looking forward to sharing that with you again. But Christmas isn't just about giving and taking. It's really a lot more about the hope that we have because of him. And it's because of him that we have this hope. And because of that, he is indeed worthy, isn't he? Why don't we close with a song for him and some prayer?